First, I would like to highlight we're going to expand on the Ten Commandments and the purpose of those commandments and what they mean to us, how we can apply them. And secondly, we'll look at the relevance to us now as Christians under the new covenant. So what can we learn from them in that way? We are Christians covered under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So what do the Ten Commandments mean to us now? And thirdly, we'll look at the part played by the Holy Spirit. So just to give you some context, the Old Testament, we see a lot leading up to the Exodus passage here, where God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. You might remember the 10 plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptian people and on Pharaoh. And Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt after Pharaoh finally gave in and said go. So Moses had led his people out of Egypt, I should say, and he brings them to the foot of the Red Sea. And this is where arguably the most amazing miracle of the Old Testament happened, is where God parted the Red Sea. He held back the walls of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could pass through on dry land. Now the Red Sea was a really big body of water, so this was quite an amazing miracle. Once the Israelites had passed through, he allowed the Egyptian army to go into the Red Sea, and then he allowed the water to wash over, and he annihilated them all in one hit. So it's quite an amazing miracle there. Now, after a few more things, you can read about all this in Exodus and the chapters leading up to Exodus 20. I won't go into too much detail other than that, but there was a need for God to provide instruction to Moses, because Moses was acting as the judge to all the people. All day they would bring his grievances to him, and he would sit in judgment from morning till night, and he would decide, giving them God's wisdom to try and decipher, okay, who was right and who was wrong, what you should do in these situations. Moses would seek from God his instruction that he would pass on to his people so that they could govern themselves in many respects by following the decrees of the Lord. So before we get into the text tonight, it is important for us to realise that in God's wisdom he has laid out these Ten Commandments because they are the things that we struggle with the most. Now, I'm not sure when we were reading through and you read those, you heard those out to yourself and you actually looked at them and thought about them. Did you think, how many times do I mess up based on those things, those rules? We're pretty bad, aren't we? We couldn't keep those commands of God. But he knows that. And he knows these are the ones we struggle with the most, and he knows these are the ones that are most damaging to our relationship with him, and also with our relationship with other people. And they're also the ones that lead us to fall into temptation and lead us to fall away. So one further point about the commandments before we get into them is that they're broken into two parts. And these are known as the first table, which is the first four commandments of God, and they reflect our duty towards God, our behaviour towards him. And the last six are known as the second table, and they cover our duty towards each other. And God's given those instructions so we can have peace amongst each other, peaceful living, if you like. Okay, so that brings us to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to read the first two verses now of Exodus chapter 20. So it starts as, and then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, God has spoken in this statement, and he confirms that he has authority over all things, and particularly that he has authority over his people, the Israelites, who he's just led out of Egypt. And he's addressing them with authority, but also with the authority to enact the laws that he is giving them. So he has authority to do what he is doing. He speaks directly to his people, and he takes the opportunity to remind them of who he is and what he has done. Did you pick up on that? I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Just in case they'd forgotten, and just in case they need reminding, he makes it very clear. Now, he's brought them out of slavery and out of Egypt, out of the hands of Pharaoh, a cruel Pharaoh, and he reminds them what he has done, and it should fill his people with gratitude. And in that heart of gratitude, thereby they should be more accepting to God's commandments as he's just about to give to them. And they should receive it with humility and in obedience. So let's look at verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. The Israelites lived in Egypt for several hundred years, as I mentioned. Israelites lived in Egypt, and the Egyptians had many gods of their own creation. They followed all sorts of different gods, all strange gods, and lots of them. And this is also the case for many of the surrounding nations. And they worshipped all sorts of things as their gods. This displeased God greatly. But it also led to all sorts of horrific practices and lots of rituals that were defiling to the people and to all, in all sorts of ways. So it's very distressing for God to see that. So God is the law giver that we know. He gives them the commandments, and he is also the one who forgives. So this statement makes it clear that we should have no other God, no other need for any other God other than the God. He is God, and he is deserving all glory and all worship. And to put any glory or any worship onto anything else is to take glory away from him. For us in this modern generation, this commandment is particularly challenging. We're surrounded by so many things that could take the form of idols in our life, and to take our focus off God and our adoration away from him. The pride that we take in all sorts of things like our career or our work, our possessions, even our family, and even to go a bit further, our pride in how we serve God can become an idol in our lives. There's all sorts of things that can trap us, even things that seem good. So all of these things relegate God to just a God, or just another thing in our lives, rather than the God who we should adore and worship. It's also interesting, are the words, and it says at the end of that verse, it says, before me. Now at the end of that verse there, it indicates that everything is before God. Nothing evades him. He sees everything and he knows all things. So we may be able to hide our idols or our behaviours and all that kind of stuff from each other. We can go away from here and do our own thing and nobody else would know. But God sees all of these things and he sees our motives as well. We can't hide anything from God. He knows when our worship to him is secondary to something else. And this is a convicting and challenging thought, I would have thought. This leads us to the verse 4. Shall not misuse the Lord's name in vain. We're up to verse 7 there. Shall not misuse the Lord's name in vain, the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold any guiltless who misuses his name. Actually, I think I missed a verse. Sorry. If you were following along and jumped ahead, verse 4 actually talks about idols. Now, I know I've just been talking about idols, but it's important to go a little bit more to detail here. Because it says there, you shall not make an idol for yourself in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. I would say this is both a warning and a beautiful promise, because it deals with the way in which God should be worshipped. The purpose of this command is to prevent us from making a representation of God in anything that lowers his status, anything that detracts from his glory. For example, to make a picture or a statue of God in the image of a man can lower our view of him to be like a man, or can make us think that God takes the form of a man. Our worship of God must be governed by the power of faith, and faith only, and not by the power of our imagination. I'm sure you can imagine that our imagination can make up all sorts of things, and if we let it run free, it can do all sorts of things. So we have to be very careful what we do and how we picture God and what boxes we put him in. Representations of God in a physical form can tempt us to admire and worship the object, or even the beauty of the object itself. And these all they sort of diminish our worship of our God, and they take our eye off him. They misrepresent him. There's a good reading that I read last week when I was doing worship leading in Isaiah 40 that refers to that, about making an image in the form of God to try and represent him. And he reminds, do you not know who I am? He says that. You might have remembered me saying that last week. You can look that up in your own time. Isaiah 40, it's a great read. There is also a mention in this verse of God being a jealous God, and it relates to God's disdain for idolatry. It highlights the care and protectiveness that he puts on his word and on his ways. It also shows his displeasure with false worship. And he resents anything that looks like or leads to idolatry. This is particularly the case when it comes to spiritual idolatry. When incorrect teaching or practices lead followers to add on or to remove from God's word. And this leads to us worshipping something other than God. When you change his word, we change who we're worshipping. So let's move on to verse 7. You shall not misuse the Lord's name, your God, for the God will not hold any guiltless who misuses his name. This command tackles the battle to speak of the Lord in a way that truly honours him. Often this is simplified by saying that we shouldn't use God's name as a curse word or a cuss word or irreverently. Okay, that's a simple way of putting it. But I think it goes much deeper than that. If we are God's people, we are his representatives. Therefore, how we speak, the motives or the alternative meaning of our speech, and the words we should use, they should reflect God's nature and his being within us. If we speak harshly to one another, if we use profanity, if we use words that put each other down, if we deceive others with our words, we are impacting our representation of God. And in doing so, we are bearing false witness of who God is and his character. This means that as Christians, our words will be judged more harshly than others will. Our behaviours will be seen and observed by others, and from these things, what image will others see of God if we are no different than them? Our behaviour counts, and our words count. Let's go to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Goes on to say, 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughters, nor your manservants or maidservants, nor your animals, nor your aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Again, this has become a challenging part of being a Christian in a modern society. Our society has so many things that seem to occupy every day of the week. And as followers of God, we are to honour and worship him daily. That's what he's called us to do. Every day we are to honour and worship him. But this command in particular asks us to observe 1 day out of 7. 1 day to dedicate to him and to honour him and spend in service of him. The verse mentions a creation story where God made the heavens and the earth all in 6 days. This tells us that it's nothing new. God has established this right from the very beginning of time. He's shown us the example. And it highlights that it's nothing new, as I said. It's the importance that God places on that day of rest, so we should as well. Now, it cannot be underestimated the following things. I just want to highlight a few things too, related to keeping the Sabbath. And the first is worship, in dedicating time to give to God to worship and honour him. That's what he deserves. This allows us to appreciate who he is, to marvel at his wonderful character and to be grateful for what he has done for us, and also to prioritise him in our busy lives, to put 1 day a priority for him. To fellowship, which meeting together as Christians is what we should be doing, to encourage and support one another, to meet around his word and come under his word, and to be fed by his spirit in growing in our faith and commitment. And then finally, in service, to actively serve in the Lord's work, both for each other but also for those outside the church, both Christian and non-Christian, to actively serve the Lord our God who's done everything for us. These are important parts of being alive in Christ and keeping the Sabbath. The next 6 verses, as I mentioned, are part of the second table, and they relate to our behaviour to one another, to how we should treat one another in order to keep the peace between us. And that starts with verse 12 there. It says, honour your father and mother. And honour your father and mother so that you will live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Our father and mother are generally our first figures of authority in our lives. So this command uses symbolically our parents as figures of authority to which we ought to honour and respect. As children, we are to obey our parents' instructions and respectfully honour their authority and their teaching and their discipline over us. God is represented throughout the Bible as our Holy Father. He mentions it himself. And he compares the relationship that he's seeking with every one of us to a father's relationship, a loving father with his children. He relates it that way. And this respect for authority is established in our infancy. As children, we are learning the authority, to learn to be submissive to authority. And that should follow us through the rest of our lives in all sorts of forms. So we would honour the authority that surrounds us and people that are in authority over us. There's also a little, at the end of that verse, there's also a little reason for us to maybe think a little bit further. And he says, so you will live long. And perhaps if we don't do that, maybe we won't live so long. We don't know. Don't want to read into it too much, but just a little bit of a veil warning perhaps. So if we go to verse 13, thou shalt not murder. This one seems on the surface to be pretty self-explanatory, but it also includes anything that is hurtful to the health of others or even to ourselves. There can be exceptions to this. There are a few. Self-defense, the Bible speaks about causes or actions of self-defense, and also where a judge decrees the death penalty as it's prescribed by the law. But they are few, as I mentioned, only a few exceptions. In the New Testament, in Matthew 5:22, Jesus expands his commandment, this commandment, a little bit further. He commands this, goes a little bit further, and he says, Jesus puts his commandment in this way, and he says, this commandment is also to include slander and even holding resentment in our heart against a fellow brother or sister. He instructs us to resolve our disputes between one another quickly and to avoid escalation of hatred, which may lead to harm. Us causing harm to one another. All of these things Jesus cites as the seed, the start of how murder can occur, how it can lead to murder. So we must be very cautious of the seed of those things, as highlighted in Matthew 5:22. So verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. Now this command forbids all acts of uncleanness. All desire which produces acts which rage against our soul and defiles our body. This includes whatever is polluting to our imaginations and raises passions, and includes such things as pornography and conversations about of a sexual nature, prostitution, all of those types of things. Again, in Matthew 5:28, so a few verses after the last one, in Jesus' instruction, he says, Jesus expands on this, and he says, this is to include looking at someone lustfully is committing adultery in your heart. So again, taking it that one step further. Now this brings us to you shall not steal, verse 15. This relates to the respect of others and regarding possessions, money, property and wealth in high esteem. It calls us to be honest in our dealings with one another, but it also compels us not to steal or withhold from ourselves or from God. That's quite a big one. It takes it that step further. This also includes acts of fraud, underpayment or withholding payments, and even extends to accepting debts without the means of repayment. So if you have no intention of paying back, should you be accepting that debt? So it covers quite a few of our actions, not simply just the fact of stealing. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, and it goes on to give quite a few different examples there. This command relates to misleading behaviour and tells of lies and mistruths and distorting information to gain advantage, all of those kinds of things. Now, it covers speaking unjustly as well. It also covers slandering another person and includes exaggeration to gain a benefit. So there's a lot covered there. And finally, we are to verse 17, which is, thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. This commandment is rooted in our own discontent with what we have and the envy for what our neighbours have. This is likely to cause harm. It could be to your neighbour, it could be to your neighbour's friend, it could be to your family, it could be to you. It is all about our self-gratification. It's so prevalent in today's society, and the consumerist society that we live in forces us to want to desire all these things and forces us to look upon other people and desire what they have. It's a catch for us, particularly in this day and age. Thou shalt not covet. Now, the commandments, they reveal to us all sorts of things. And as we go back and we see that right from the start, it was a case for Moses and the Israelites that all the commandments have been given to instruct our relationship towards God and to guide our behaviour and also to keep peace with one another. That's an obvious one. However, the commandments also reveal a few other things, and I'd like to just spend a few minutes focusing on those. Firstly, they reveal the glory of God. Now, this morning we had read to us a reading, actually Rod preached upon it, from Romans chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn with me to that. There's a lot of talk in this chapter, or even leading up to it, about righteousness and about how we can be right before God and that kind of thing. But these words in particular sort of fit in with what the topic I'm about to get onto now. So this is Romans chapter 3, verse 21, if you can turn to that. Romans 3:21. Now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you note there, it doesn't say all have sinned and fall short of the standards of God, or the commands of God, or the law of God. It says of the glory of God. And the reason for that is because the commandments show us where we fall short. As I said, God focuses on those because he knows that's where we fall short. That's where we struggle the most. And because we can't meet that standard, it should reflect God's standard. Because God is perfect in all those ways. He doesn't steal. He's not unfaithful. He doesn't do any of those things that we do in our nature and that he knows that are going to trip us up. All these things should make us glorify God even more. He's a perfect God. He's given us all these laws because he is perfect. He doesn't need the law. We do. Should help us to see God's glory even greater. Just further to that, he is perfect. We are flawed, so his commandments are given to help us to become more like him and to help us appreciate and worship him all the more, to give him more glory. Let's go to the next part. So it shows our need for a saviour. So we can see that we fall short. We know that in our own being, our own abilities, we'll never be able to withhold those commandments, would we? As challenging as they are to read through, we can see that we fall short of them all the time. So what's there to be then? What's next? The commands are given to guide our behaviour, but they are not the test of our salvation or our worth before God. Otherwise, we'd all fail. We'd all be subjected to God's judgment and we'd all be going to hell. It's a simple fact. Note that the commandments were given from God after he had rescued the Israelites from Pharaoh. Did you pick that up? I didn't cover it off too much, but he had already released softened Pharaoh, if you like. He'd given the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh finally relinquished and allowed the Egyptians to go. Now, God had already done this before he'd given the law. So the laws were not given to determine if God would save, in other words. God has already saved his people and delivered them to freedom. And in Jesus we see the same principle. He's not waiting in judgment, waiting for us to decide whether we're going to accept him or not. He's already given his life. And we'll come to that later. This confirms that God has always been a God of grace. You know that misconception that I talked about at the start, where, you know, honouring all the laws of God and all that kind of thing? And then in Jesus we see grace. Sometimes God can be conceived as a God of judgment and a God of grace, or a God of laws and a God of grace, but that's not right. God has always been a God of grace. He's always been so gracious to His people. His entire plan has been about grace towards us, which enables us to know Him and have a relationship with Him. He's not about the law. He's not about His judgment. He's all about His grace. Now, the Apostle Paul goes into this a little bit in Romans chapter 7. So if you've still got your finger in your Romans verse before, chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says this, and he speaks about the law. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law." This tells us that the law reveals our sin to us. If you take away the law, we have no guidance of our behaviour. We wouldn't know what sin was. And the law tells us that. And he goes a little bit further, Paul does, in Galatians 3, 24. You don't have to turn to it, but Galatians 3, Paul speaks of faith and law in this chapter, and he says, "The law was our guardian," or in other words, our teacher, "until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." Justified by faith. And faith also was referred to in that Romans verse, if you remember. So the law reveals our sin and our need for a way to overcome that sin and to make peace with God. That's what it does. It reveals our need for that. Now, through Jesus, the law and its requirements for justice are maintained. Jesus fully met God's need for justice in giving His life on the cross. The penalty for those sins all went onto Him. They were our sins, but they were put onto Him instead. Jesus, in our place, received the punishment we deserved. And as it states in the end of that verse in the Galatians 24, it says, "We are justified by faith." By faith in Jesus, we are justified. In other words, not by our works, not by earning our salvation through obedience to the law. Now, by contrast, Jesus compares the right response that we should have to the law to that of the Pharisees. And he says this in John 5:40. He speaks to the Pharisees directly. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These scriptures, they testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So what he's saying here is the Pharisees were all about the law. They studied it, they knew it back to front. They observed everything about the law, and by that they felt that they were going to be justified. And what does it say there? You possess eternal life. But all these verses that I've referred to, it says you can only be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals that here. The law reveals our need for Jesus. The Ten Commandments reveals our need for a Saviour, and that is Jesus. Now finally, the commandments anticipate the power of the Holy Spirit. So God's purpose for giving us the Gospels is more than just to forgive our failures. He does not intend to simply forgive us and then leave us in the state that we are and cover us over with sin, with forgiveness, I should say. He doesn't intend to do that. Instead, His intent is to restore us to the former glory that we used to have before sin entered the world. Since God's glory is expressed in the law, to restore His glory to us means He is to restore us to living a life that is according to His law. So the whole of the Christian life can be described as a process where we are changed from one level of glory to another. We're slowly being refined throughout our life as God reveals more and more to us, and we are more aligned to Him. We follow Him more intently and our lives are converted. Put it another way, we begin to live according to the law and are refined by it to be more like Him. Listen to these words from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 27 and 28. 26 and 27, I should say. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to keep my laws. You see, the spirit within us helps us to know God better, to be drawn closer to him, and have a better understanding of where we fall short. It convicts us of our sins and shows us where we fall short of the commandments of God. We all know that we have no chance of upholding the law of the commands of God, and certainly not by our own abilities or our own strength. So God blesses us with the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to assist us in overcoming the temptations that we experience. His Spirit points us back to him and reminds us of his law, encourages us to be restrained in our behaviours, and he fills us with a desire to please him. So when we have an understanding of God's law, and that the law was given to us to reveal God's glory, it was also given to show us what sin really is, to emphasise our need for Christ as our Saviour and our Lord, and for the Spirit of God to change us from within and to draw us nearer to him and return us to our former glory. We can start to appreciate that the commandments have a whole different meaning for us as Christians. It's not laws placed upon us. It's not a bunch of rules that we have to follow in order to please God. God's wonderfully given us these commandments so that we can be converted. We can be more like him. We can see our need for our wonderful Saviour. And we can draw closer to him. And what a wonderful promise that God has at the end of it, that after this life, as we grow in our glory of him and grow in our nature, being more like him, that he is going to restore us to a wonderful glory when he calls us to heaven. That all of our ailments, all of our sin will all be removed, and we get that wonderful place to look forward to. What a wonderful promise that is. So rather than thinking of the commandments as all these laws, if you think of it, thou shall not. It sounds like I'm telling you off, thou shall not. Maybe we can think of it another way. Maybe we can think of it as, now that we have God's Spirit within us, and now we have God who is our everything, and now we have Jesus who cleanses us and returns us to our glory in front of our God, we shall not. We shall not sin. We shall not covet. We shall not lie. We shall not commit all of these things. He's going to give us a new heart. It's a wonderful way to look at the commandments. It's a wonderful way to end. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just praise you. We sit here and we know that we are Christians. We are so fallible, and often you must shake your heads and just think, how useless are we? You know, as I started, when I thought about the Israelites and I thought about how many times they messed up and God forgave them, you know, that's wrong of me to judge, because I'm no different. I'm exactly the same, and all of us are the same. But you knew this. You knew this right from the start. And the title was tonight was your plan, God's plan. And what a wonderful gift it is to know that it's been your plan all along to convert us, changing our hearts to see our need for a Saviour. And in faith, we can turn to him and believe that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, that he has taken our penalty. And that we can stand before you, not ashamed anymore, but we can be freed of the guilt that we carry for our sins. And Father, what a wonderful victory that we have to look forward to when we meet you again. And we just gather around you in glory and wonder in heaven one day. But until then, Father, we just pray that you'll be with us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that ministers to us in our lives every day. And thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation as Christians. May we be empowered to go and share that with everybody that we know, so that the commandments may not be, you shall not. For them, may it be that you shall not. Father, we thank you for tonight, and thank you for leading us and speaking to us. And we just dedicate this time now to you in prayer. Thank you so much. Amen.